If you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel 22. Today we're going to consider verses 1 through 5 together. And in looking at these first five verses alone, I'm departing from where the big boys that I read every week included these verses. Dr. Davis included them with what we looked at last week in chapter 21. And I'm not following Dr. Davis because last week I wrote too much and the manuscript hit its max words. And so I would have had to say very little here. Others have included these five verses with the rest of chapter 22 as a whole. They just grouped them in with verses 6 through 23. But I wanted to keep the rest of this chapter separate, and you'll see why next week. Those priests who'd helped David, who gave him bread, who gave him a weapon, they will be tattled on. And they'll be arrested and executed at the command of King Saul by that ominous figure we met last week. So that's a story where, again, I have no doubt I'll have plenty to say. So I decided to save that for next week. So we're just looking at the first five verses of chapter 22. But I believe, and hopefully you'll agree, we will still find plenty of gems to mine and to look upon. So let's pray and then read this short passage together. Father God, I pray that you would give us a hunger for your word. When your son was tempted by the devil, he spoke those famous words that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Father, would you cause that same hunger to be felt in your people? Would we be those who rejoice to read and to hear read your holy word? May we live on it and find in it our life and sustenance, just as your Son, our Savior, did. We ask this in his name. Amen. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab. And they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So where did we leave off last week? David was on the run, trying to escape from Saul and his thugs. We saw David stop at the tabernacle and receive aid from the priests. He literally had nothing, just the clothes on his back. And he's in need of food and a weapon. And the priests give it to him. They give him the holy bread from the tabernacle. And they even hand over Goliath's sword, which was wrapped up in the tabernacle. David then, out of fear, decides it would be a good idea to flee to and find safety in Goliath's hometown, He was immediately recognized, of course, and detained. How would you not be recognized walking with a massive sword that belonged to the local hometown hero? They see him and say, that's Goliath's sword. They know exactly who he is. It puts him in a very dangerous circumstance, and yet David's life is preserved. Not because of his steadfast faith, but because of the covenant love of God. Once David realizes that he's been made, he tries to fake insanity and is successful. He marks nonsensical graffiti on the walls and he drools. Maybe you've seen a large dog in hot weather with drool dangling from the jaws like a foaming spaghetti noodle. That's what David's beard looks like. And yet he's spared. Apparently the Philistine king was in no mood to deal with any mentally unhinged people. He says, I've already got plenty of them. There must have been some type of mental health crisis in Gath. And so David is allowed to escape. He runs from the tabernacle, he runs from Gath, and where does he go next? Chapter 22, verse 1 says that his next stop is the cave of Adullam. He seeks refuge in a cave. And guess what? We've got two more psalms written during this time. Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. You know, I mentioned this last week, but I'll do so again. Don't wish away the hard times. I know that we want to get out of them as quickly as possible. But remember that God uses times of struggle, times of sadness, times of pain to cultivate grace and trust and belief in his people. I mean, young parents are told all the time, don't wish away those early years. The infant stage, the late nights, the diapers, the school drop-off, the carpool line, don't wish them away because they pass quickly and you'll never get them back. You know, the same is true with the Christian life. Don't wish the hard times away. Don't long for comfort and normalcy to the extent that you just hold your nose and grit your teeth and try to make it through the trial as quickly as possible. Don't do it. Because our God does incredible, lasting work in his children during such times. The Psalms that David wrote about his time in Gath, and the Psalms David writes about his time in this cave, testify to that reality. Well, what do we see next? David is not alone for long. His family comes to him. We read that when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, when they heard that David was hiding out in this cave, they went down there to him. How'd they hear where David was? Well, we aren't told, but he had a sympathetic friend somewhere. Maybe fellow shepherds, maybe a disillusioned official in Saul's government. Maybe his dear friend Jonathan from a distance is doing what he can. We aren't told. But someone gets the message through to David's family. And when I say David's family, I mean his father, Jesse. His mother, who we're never told her name. And his seven older brothers. Word gets through to them. And they come to him. Now, what was the last we heard about David's family or heard from them? It was back in chapter 17 when Goliath has come out and scared everyone to death. And then David shows up with his lunch boxes and he starts to speak the truth. And his oldest brother gets angry with him. That's the last we've heard from any of them. But it appears as though the fences had been mended. They're all in the same boat now. I mean, they were in danger too. It wasn't just David. You remember the standard practice? We talked about this a few weeks ago when someone became king. Standard practice was to assassinate the entire family of a rival. David's not the only one in danger here. And so his family comes and joins him. But they aren't the only ones. Look at verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there was with him about 400 men. So news from David's hideout gets out, and all sorts of people start streaming to him. Everyone I've read said that these are the sorts of people who would have been considered the dregs of society. Now, I'm ashamed to say this, but I imagine that most of you will understand to some extent. I grew up in Starkville, Mississippi, and I remember it being said, someone close to me, I will not tell his name, but someone close to me that I love very much would say to me, "John, don't go to Walmart on a Saturday night. Don't go to Walmart on a Saturday night in Starkville because all the residents from Webster County and all the residents from Choctaw County, they're all going to load up and come out of the woods and stream into Walmart. So if you need to go, go on a weekday, not a Saturday night." Now, why do we do that? I don't think it matters where you come from. You will find somebody from another state or another community or another town or another county. It doesn't matter. You will find someone to look down on. You could be from a small, unimportant Mississippi town, and you will never fail to identify people lower on the social ladder than you. There are just some things that are endemic to the human heart. But here's the thing. It's not the punk kids of PhDs working at the university who start streaming to join the Lord's anointed in this cave. It's the folks who put on their dress jeans and head to Walmart on a Saturday night. They're the ones who gather to David. They're those who are in some type of distress relationally, maybe within their families or neighbors or with the law. They were those who were in debt, those who were experiencing financial distress, those who might be in danger of being sold into bondage until they paid off everything they owed. There were those who were bitter in soul, those emotionally distressed, angry, hurt, jaded, scarred. All these folks start streaming to David. They're coming out of the woodworks. You know, the Philistine king at Gath would have wanted nothing to do with these people. He would have said, "I already have enough high maintenance people to deal with." But not David. David welcomes them, and this cave becomes the cave of misfit Israelites. And they take David as their captain. And they aren't doing this because it's a trendy thing to do or it's what the influencers are doing. They're coming because they're desperate. And they've heard. And they've got no one to go to but him. You remember back last summer to our study on Micah? In Micah chapter 1, this same cave is mentioned. Micah had been sent by the Lord to cry out against the injustice and abuse that the well-off were perpetrating against the poor and the weak. And he says that everyone who lives in a place of strength, everyone who is comfortable and secure, everyone who would see themselves as the glory of Israel, will be driven out of their safety and will come to Adullam, to this same place. The cadre of the privileged will be humbled and find themselves in the same position that these desperate, hurting misfits were in. But there's good news in those words. There's good news because going to Adullam wasn't a punishment. It wasn't a death sentence. These folks wouldn't only take David, the Lord's anointed, to be their captain. They would also become the core group of the new kingdom that God would establish. You know, later in 2 Samuel, these 400 are given a name. Do you remember? They're called David's mighty men. Their captain would come to the throne, and they would surround him and serve his kingdom as his mighty men. Does that strike any chords in your mind? What about the Lord Jesus and his disciples? I mean, would any of them have showed up in their dress jeans to the Starkville Walmart on a Saturday evening? You better believe it. Who do we have among Christ's disciples? We have professional fishermen who had sunburned necks and calloused hands. We have tax collectors who squeezed their neighbors' purses to get money for the Romans and get a little off the top for themselves. There was at least one zealot, the guy who never would shut up talking about politics, the anarchy-loving revolutionist who wanted to cast off the oppression of the Romans. There's a thief who took cash from the missions account. And then don't forget the women. The woman who led the group of women was a formerly demon-possessed gal named Mary Magdalene. They all come to the Lord's anointed. They all come and make Christ their captain, and they all play a huge part in the expansion of his new kingdom. Now, before returning to his Father in glory, the Lord Jesus would say to this group of people, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That was just back then, right? Is this just ancient history? No, this streaming to Adullam, this coming to the Lord's anointed, continues today. I mean, we should read verse 2 and say, "Those are my people." Because don't we, as we read today in Matthew 11, don't we come to him as those who are weary and heavy laden? Don't we come to him as those who are spiritually impoverished? Don't we come as debtors to mercy? Don't we come to him in our distress and come to him bitter in soul and hurt and jaded? Don't we come as those, or at least some of us, where the Pharisees might look at us and turn up their noses and scold Jesus for associating or eating with? We come as those who maybe have given up hope in our government, like they did for Saul. Don't we come as those who are in need, desperate need of a rescuer? And openly acknowledge we are fully dependent upon the grace and righteousness of another. I mean, we sang this earlier. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the first thing Jesus said was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Christian is one who flees to great David's greater son, remembering that in him another kingdom has been established. It's one that is new and will endure forever. Here's my first quote. It comes from Richard Phillips, who says, "There are many ways in which David typifies the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. This passage where David rallies the outcast and the unwanted of Israel is an example that is often overlooked, yet it is among the most profound. Like David at Adullam, Jesus gathered a band of followers that the world could describe only as ragtag, and that the Pharisees derided as tax collectors and sinners. They were not the kind of followers who offered access to cultural influence or who wielded worldly power. How similar was the situation with Jesus' forerunner David and the ever-growing band of discontents that joined him in exile. Under David's influence, however, these followers formed the initial nucleus of what would become a great and glorious kingdom, the legacy of which will literally last forever. Led by God's Son, Jesus, and empowered by the Holy Spirit he sends from heaven, Christ's followers are a dynamic influence in the world despite their lowly appearance and worldly weakness." End quote. You know, I mentioned that David writes a couple psalms during this time, one of those being Psalm 142, and just listen to these words. He says, "I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name." Listen to this. "The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me." What a way to describe all these folks streaming to David in this cave. He calls them the righteous. "The righteous will surround me." Dear saints, do not forget that this same thing could be said of you, but not because of you, but because of Christ's work within you. I mean, in David's day, could you imagine folks out in the field or in the town or on the road seeing these people just going out, heading towards the cave? Could you imagine them watching and saying, "Oh, look, the righteous are going to surround David"? They wouldn't have said that. But if they had, it would have been true. The Lord makes these misfits the righteous. And by his direction, they stream to his son. On to verse 3. David's family came to him, but he knows that a cave is no place for elderly parents. Maybe some of you have elderly parents that you have to take care of and tend and help and take to the doctor. And you know that there are some places that would just not be comfortable for them. You can imagine a cave is one of them. Back in the chapter concerning Goliath, we were told that Jesse, David's father, was already old and advanced in years. So they aren't safe at home in Bethlehem. But they aren't comfortable in this cave. And so David has to find a place equally safe, yet more comfortable for his parents. Verse 3 tells us his decision. "And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab." Now, Mizpah is a word that means watchtower, and the Moabites were descendants of Moab, Moab was the incestuous son of Lot, Abraham's nephew, and Lot's daughter. You can read that account in Genesis 19. Now, because of that history, obviously, there was a lot of natural animosity and hatred between Israel and Moab. They were not friends with Saul either. And yet, this is where David goes. And we might think to ask upon first hearing this, is this another mistake? Is it another gaffe? Well, obviously not. David leaves his parents in the keeping of the king of Moab, and they remained safely with him all the while David was on the run. What explains this warmness between the king of Moab and David? Well, as Southerners, we of all people should understand the reason. I came up with a conversation that I'm about to read to you, and I want you to think, how often have I been a part of or heard a conversation like this? Now, John, tell me, who are your parents? Oh, they're Jane and Gary Windham. Well, where are they from? Where'd they grow up? Well, my dad grew up in Copiah County, just north of Crystal Springs, and my mom is from Picayune. Picayune? What were her parents' names? Milton and Agnes Griffith. All right, did your grandmother Agnes go to Southern Miss? She did. She was there in the mid-40s. I think my mother knew her. She knew an Agnes at Southern, and I remember her and a bunch of friends. She talked about this. Her and a bunch of friends went and spent a weekend in Picayune while they were in college. All right, into my story. Mississippi natives, how many times have you witnessed or been a part of a conversation like that? Probably too many to count. Like, that's what happens here. Imagine that conversation between the king of Moab and old Jesse and David. The king would open by saying, "All right, David, tell me why in the world you would think I'd grant your parents' sanctuary. You've obviously done something to cause Saul trouble. How do I know you won't cause me trouble?" And then David says, "Your Highness, we come to you in our time of need because we ourselves are descended from your people." The king asks, "How so?" And then Jesse begins to speak. "My father, Obed, and his father, my grandfather, Boaz, married the most wonderful woman, a gal from Moab named Ruth. She was born and raised in Moab, but she left her homeland. She left your land to care for her mother-in-law, who'd lost everything. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost both her sons. And dear, sweet Nana Ruth went with Naomi and cared for her." The king says, "I think I've heard that story. So Jesse, you're telling me that your grandmother was Ruth the Moabite. And David, your great-grandmother was Ruth the Moabite." And they say, "Yes." And he answers, "Well then, by all means, come in and be welcomed. Why didn't you say that sooner? David, your parents will be cared for and guarded just as if they were my own." That family relation is why the king of Moab does what he does. And think about this, saints. Naomi and Ruth had no idea this day would come. How could they have known at the time of their grief and trouble? Jesse's father, Obed, hadn't even been born. Jesse and then David would only come many, many years later. These women could not see into the future, but the Lord could. Think about this. Some of you have lived long enough to meet your grandchildren. Maybe some of you have lived long enough to meet great-grandchildren. I don't think anyone has lived here long enough to meet great-great-grandchildren. But guess what? The Lord sees all of them, and He knows their names. Some of you, like me, have younger children, and you can't even begin to think about your children's children. But again, the Lord, He knows them. They are not hidden from Him. Back on the second page of this manuscript, I started talking about not wishing away the hard times, because God does incredible, lasting work during times of trouble. Well, here we see something else. We see that the Lord's work in our hard times, in our trials, can extend even to unborn grandchildren and great-grandchildren. I mean, such was true of Naomi and Ruth. May the Lord help us to rest and trust in His perfect, all-wise providence. May we come to understand that His plan isn't just for our good. May we not be so self-centered to only think of ourselves. But may we also trust that His works are for the good of our children and our grandchildren, and even our great-grandchildren. It's thoughts like that that bring me great comfort in times of temptation or sorrow or grief. Remembering that the Lord, what He is doing now, it isn't just for me. The implications of His providence have a ripple effect and extend onto the lives of even my children's children. I mean, recall one of the stanzas that we opened with in our opening hymn. From eternity enduring to eternity the Lord. Still His people's bliss ensuring keeps His covenanted word. Yea, with truth and righteousness, children's children He will bless. O my soul, with all thy powers, bless the Lord's most holy name. One woman's faithfulness. One woman's words saying, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Many decades later, results in her grandson and her grandson's family being blessed and protected in their time of need. Dale Ralph Davis comments here saying, the Lord plans His kindnesses long before. He directed circumstances long in advance in order to bring a ray of relief in David's present distress. It was not something David set in place. It was a gift. The Lord arranged it long before. Listen to this. Nor is it something He does only for chosen kings. A great number of His saints have stories to tell about desperation and providence. One last thing to consider quickly before we wrap up. Verse 5 tells us that a prophet named Gad comes to David. He tells him to leave the cave at Adullam and to go home. To go back to the land of Judah. And David listened and relocates to a forest. He's acting very differently in this chapter. We don't see David controlled by his fears. We see him seeking the Lord. I mean, he talks to the king from Moab and says, please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. He doesn't say, hey, king, let my parents stay with you until I can figure this out and come up with a plan. He doesn't say that. He says, please let them stay until I know what God will do for me. David has come to his senses. He's seeking the will of the Lord. And what does the Lord do in response? He sends David his word through a prophet named Gad. And David listens. You know, King Saul might be on the throne feeling secure, having driven his rival off into hiding. But whose condition is richer? Who is the Lord with? Who is the Lord speaking to? Not Saul. He's speaking to David. I mean, this too would have been a great comfort for David. One more quick quote from Dr. Davis. God upholds his people quietly. The tokens of his help are hardly obvious. 5 loaves of bread, the backside of the Gath city limit sign, a Moabite ancestress, and a prophet giving orders. Not the usual arsenal of strength. And yet they do give strength to his servant. May we plead for the eyes of faith to recognize and give thanks to God for his small, hardly perceptible tokens of help in our lives. And may we remember and rest on our Lord's words when he said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father God, we are reminded of your perfect providential care of your people. May we rest in it. May we find comfort and peace and strength during hard times, remembering that you are not simply using them for your glory or our good, but you're using them for the benefit of those children and children's children that will come long after us. Father, would you help us to see and to rest, knowing that we were those outcasts who have been brought near, who streamed in and claimed Christ as our captain and champion. We are those who have been brought into his kingdom, a kingdom which will literally last forever, and a kingdom which we have the honor of participating in building. Lord, would you help us? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.